This evening we turn our attention to 2 Timothy. This letter also is introduced in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, I should say. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, also written by Paul, who identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he addresses what deacons must be. Hopefully you picked up this morning, hopefully you've picked up in your own study, that this entire discussion in Scripture is just cloaked, saturated in prayer. And before we get into 1 Timothy chapter 3, would you bow with me in prayer before we study what God has to say? If you would bow with me, please. Our great Father who is in heaven, we acknowledge you this evening as our Savior. And we call out to you through Jesus Christ, our hope. And we come to you by your command. We read your ancient commands, the revelation of your will concerning the life of your church this evening. And we pray that your blessing would be on us as we study. I humbly ask that you would be with me this evening, that you would help me to be faithful to what you have delivered. I pray that you would be with all of us, be with our hearts. We thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the four men who serve this church and you under the oversight of our elders as deacons. We pray that you would be with them and strengthen and encourage them. We've already noted today that so many different things, large and small, are done by way of service by these men. Oftentimes, we acknowledge this evening that their work is unnoticed, easily taken for granted. And we pray this evening that they would know how much we appreciate their efforts. We pray that you would continue to be with them as they serve you. May they do that with integrity and in faithfulness. And we know by your design that there are to be strong, godly, dedicated women, key in the lives of these men and men like them. And we pray that you would be with their wives this evening. May they know how much they are appreciated by this body. May they continue to serve in their own God-appointed ways, in ways that glorify you and encourage all of us. Father, help us to be a body of mutual encouragement, and help us to take the time to express to each other how much we appreciate it when we see hearts of servitude. We pray that you would be with us as we study this evening. We pray for our future as a body. We pray for men and women with hearts of servants. It is through Jesus Christ, our hope, that we pray this evening. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, our Lord, nearly 2,000 years ago, through the Apostle Paul, communicated these words. He has preserved them in his great providence. We have easy access in our own language to these words, and we turn our attention to them this evening. We noticed the noun that is used there this morning. It is a common enough word in the original language of Scripture that can be translated servant or helper or deacon. And it is very clear within the context of Paul's writing that now he has a specific sort of servant in mind. We're jumping right into the middle of the context where he says, deacons, likewise. There has already been some instruction going along in this context concerning overseers. We'll talk, Lord willing, about those overseers next Sunday. These servants, deacons of the church, must likewise possess many of the same kinds of qualities as overseers. Some of the qualifications are almost exactly the same. But the deacon does not have to meet some of the requirements for elders that are going to come with more experience, more maturity in life. More about that to come, Lord willing, next Sunday. Yet this man, under consideration this evening, shows himself solid in temporal things as well as spiritual things. Deacons likewise must be dignified, is the way that the English Standard Version translates that. It's translated a variety of different ways into English, all meaning the same thing. Some of our English translations render that. Deacons likewise must be grave or serious or honorable. And those words in English translate the idea of a man who possesses the kind of characteristics that enable him as a child of God, as a servant of God, to perform the work of a deacon. This is a man who devotes himself. He considers his charge and works to faithfully carry out that charge. It does not mean that he cannot enjoy life. It does not mean that he never laughs or shows himself to be a pleasant sort of person in the sight of others to be around. But it does mean that he is serious, that he is reverent. He has the sort of character that produces respect in the minds and the heart of the people around him. Otherwise, what sort of impression will he make, especially on those who are outside of the body of Christ? Deacons must be dignified, honorable, in the way that they carry themselves and in the way that they go about their God-appointed tasks. Deacons likewise must not be double-tongued. You imagine a man who says one thing to one person and another thing to another person. It's literally what it means to be double-tongued. If I am around one group of people, I will talk like this. If I'm around another group of people, I will talk like this. When there are those around who might hold me accountable in accordance with the calls of holiness and respectful conduct, then I'm going to talk one way. But when I'm not around those sorts of people, then I'm going to talk in another way. And of course, from a practical point of view, we understand. How can such a man be trusted? If he speaks different things about material matters, can we trust him in spiritual matters? Paul told all of us as Christians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 that we ought to be dedicated to speaking the truth in love. Here is a man who takes that call seriously and models it, producing the dignified, respectful sort of reputation that Paul began with. This is a man who loves the truth, and he speaks the truth, and he speaks the truth in love. Deacons likewise must not be addicted to much wine. Literally, the word that we have translated into English, addicted, means to turn one's mind to. His mind must not be turned to much wine. It could be translated to occupy oneself with, or to devote, or to apply oneself to. Such a one would not have the characteristic that we began with of being dignified. One of the strongest influences we have as Christians is our example. If a deacon conducts himself in a way that is not setting that godly sword of example because his mind has been turned to or occupied by or devoted to or applied to the drinking of much wine that tears down his abilities to act and react and talk and counsel in dignified ways, it affects not only him, but it affects the Lord's church. Deacons likewise must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Think of Judas, who in the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 6, we're told by John, was given charge of the money bag that held the collective funds of Jesus and the apostles. And how this man, given that charge, John very matter-of-factly tells us, was a thief. He used to help himself to what was put in the money bag, according to John chapter 12. It makes very logical sense that in many local churches, a deacon would be given charge, given responsibility over, under the oversight of the elders, charge of the funds of a local group. This man ought not to be greedy for dishonest gain. And perhaps you have heard, unfortunately I have heard, of several examples in recent years of men given the responsibility of watching over funds given by good, faithful, God-fearing people for the advancement of the work of the gospel, men who, like Judas, were thieves, who used to help themselves, just like Judas did, to what was not theirs. Such men need to be worthy of trust. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Appreciate with me this evening the way that that phrase is used throughout the Old Testament. It is not in the sense of something that still cannot be discerned. When the New Testament talks about the mystery of the faith, it is referring to something that was once hidden but has now been revealed. Think of verse 3 in Jude's little letter, how the mystery, the faith, was once for all delivered to the saints. This must be a man who holds the faith with a clear conscience. While the requirement to be able to teach is not applied to a deacon the way that it is to an elder. Once again, more about that next Sunday. These men must have a good knowledge of God's word. You cannot hold what you do not have. Holding the mystery requires that he is a disciple in the sense that he is a learner. He is a follower. And he holds that with a clear conscience. Just as he is not double-tongued, he is not double-hearted or double-minded. Because we understand that what comes out of our mouths ultimately comes from our hearts. This man is not a schemer. He is not a manipulator. He is not plotting in the shadows. He is a single-minded man in that his heart belongs wholly to the Lord, and he holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, "Let them be tested first." Some of our English translations render that, "Let them be proved first." And we had echoes of that in what we called the prototype this morning from Acts chapter 6. The church in Jerusalem didn't just randomly select men, the first seven maybe that they saw, without any thought whatsoever for the kind of men they were. These were not randomly selected men, and now we're going to put them in charge of great responsibilities and then see what sort of men they are. No. Peter and the rest of the apostles said, "These ought to be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we can appoint over this work," in Acts chapter 6. Look for men who possess these characteristics. We're not looking for someone who has not lived this sort of way and now is going to promise us, "Okay, now that I have this responsibility, now I'm going to live this sort of life." No, what sort of life have they been living? Then let them serve. We noticed this morning that contrary to what we see in much of the modern, especially American religious landscape, this is not some board of directors. This is not some sort of honorary position. These are not elders. They're not junior elders. They're not elders in training. These are servants. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove blameless. It is very close to exactly the same word used by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 of what elders ought to be. Very close to the same Greek root word here in the ESV translated as blameless, of elders or overseers in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 translated as above reproach. This man who would serve the Lord's church in this way should be blameless. He is a man of such character that no charge can accurately be made against him. When people think of him and his manner of life, he is not feeding them reasons for criticism. It does not mean, of course, that he is perfect. If we are waiting to find perfect men, we will be waiting until our Lord appears again. It is not the sense that he never makes a mistake, that he never sins. It does not mean that I will always agree with every judgment call that he makes. But it does mean that he will be of such character that when he does wrong, he humbles himself. And he learns. And he does better. And he is conforming more and more to the image of God's Son. There are not patterns of reproachable behavior in his life. To borrow Paul in another context, in Ephesians chapter 4, talking about the church at large, he says that the goal of all of us in Ephesians 4 and verse 13 is that we would attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's this sort of man. He is not childish in his thinking, in his reasoning, in his handling of his emotions. He is not tossed to and fro by outward circumstances. He is a man of truth who loves the truth and speaks the truth and lives the truth to the glory of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul continues, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife." There has been a great deal down through the years in written material on whether a man in a second marriage, either caused by death or by lawful divorce, by putting away a spouse scripturally, whether or not such a man meets this sort of criteria. What I would suggest to you is our English language is not doing us a favor here. Our English language, I would suggest, is more confusing than what Paul originally said. Literally, what Paul says of both deacons and elders is, this is a one-woman man. He is a one-woman husband. You might keep your marker there and turn in your Bibles with me back to Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about, in the midst of a rampantly polygamistic society, the importance of respecting God's original plan for marriage. And notice what he says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." If I understand what Paul is communicating there, here is such a woman, we could flip it and say, here is such a man who respects God's original intention that we find all the way back in the very beginning of one man and one woman for life. As long as that man is married to a woman, he is bound by law to her. If she dies, he is no longer bound to her. He is free from that law. And if he marries another woman, he is not an adulteress. I believe that we could very safely say such a man or such a woman is a one-woman man or a one-man woman. We need to be very careful that we do not put more into the Bible than what is there. God calls such a man free from the law, free to marry someone else. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 spoke of marriage whilst the spouse is still alive, of course. If Jesus allowed, according to Matthew chapter 19, remarriage under certain conditions where that first wife has been guilty of adultery and he has put her away because of the cause of sexual immorality, that would not, according to the Lord, preclude that man from being married to someone else. I would suggest to you, in that instance, he is a one-woman man. Remember the rampant problem of polygamy in the first century. So much more rampant than you and I can possibly imagine 2,000 years later, halfway around the world. God, through Paul, says this should be a one-woman man. A man who respects God's original plan for marriage, as emphasized all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Let deacons each be managing their children and their own households well. This is something that we will notice more than once in our study. What sort of a manager is he under the most immediate circumstances of his life? Obviously, this would prohibit those who are not married, who do not have children. Why? Because in that context, God wants this man. A church needs to see this sort of man as a man of demonstrated ability when it comes to managing immediately what is under his charge. If he cannot manage his own household, what will happen logically, inevitably, if he is given great responsibility within the context of the household of God? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says, "Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves." God is proud of such men. God commends such men. They also gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They are serving in very tangible ways the chief servant that we noticed this morning. We skipped over 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, which also, of course, bears on our discussion for the evening. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified. It is the same word that was used of deacon in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. What sort of example is this woman? What sort of character does she have? Is she striving for the same Christ-like character that her husband is striving after? Their wives, likewise, must not be slanderers. We don't need to say much more beyond that when we appreciate the word that Paul originally used. That is awfully close to our English word, diabolical. This woman must not be given to talking, acting, treating others like the devil. This woman must not be given, obsessed with, focused on finding fault with others. Think about the way that the diabolical adversary of our souls is described. He is the accuser of the brethren. And a woman who would be the support that this sort of servant needs her to be must not be like that. She must not be a spreader of gossip or of innuendo or of criticism in the church. She is not, as well, neither a manipulator or a schemer or a plotter in the shadows, doing what she can to tear down the reputation of others. Their wives likewise must be sober-minded. Some of our English translations render that temperate, self-possessed, self-controlled. It has to do with the mind and the attitude and the actions. Wives of elders and deacons must be calm, even-tempered. Because if they walk with their servant husbands for any length of time in this capacity, I can assure you, just as surely as the sun we expect to come up tomorrow will rise, her husband will be the recipient of criticism. How will she handle it when her husband, perhaps she or her own family, are criticized? She must be sober-minded, even-keeled. She is not going to act or react or retaliate purely from an emotional point of view that would override Christ-shaped reason. She cannot react to situations that inevitably arise within the life of a congregation in irrational, ungodly ways. This is a woman who is able to deal with her own spirit in a calm, Christ-like manner, even in the face of great difficulty. Criticism, walking with her husband, even as those who are fellow followers of Christ do not agree with the hard judgments, hard walk, hard responsibilities that he has been charged with making and performing and carrying out. Finally, their wives likewise must be faithful in all things. This is a woman who is trusted and worthy of trust. She is reliable. She is a friend. She shows herself a friend. She is a woman who counsels faithfully in accordance with the wisdom of God. She is an example. And as an example, she is faithful to her husband. She is faithful to her children. She is faithful at home. She is faithful to the church. She is faithful first and foremost to the Lord. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is used by God, beginning in the 8th verse of that chapter, in clearly communicating what God wants to see. Read it with me one more time. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Before we close, would you turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2? What an amazing thought that someone could gain good standing in the sight of Almighty God. We've been talking nearly for an entire quarter about the grace of God that enables that to be said in the life of real men and women who struggle to be like Christ, to be of Christ every day and everywhere. What an incredible thought that ordinary men, ordinary women, could have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus addressed the angel of the church in Smyrna. And he said, "You write this, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Deacons are to be faithful. The wives of deacons are to be faithful. All of us are to be faithful. And that begins with the heart of a servant. We've sung about it this evening. It's a relatively new song to us, and sometimes with new songs, it's hard to really appreciate what we're singing. We've sung this evening, "Make me a servant, just like your son, for he was a servant. Please make me one. Make me a servant. Do what you must do." What a bold, faith-filled prayer. To make me a servant, make me like you. Make me a servant, take all my pride, for I would be lowly, humble inside, giving to others with all that I do in love for my brother. Make me like you. Make me a servant filled by your might, and may all my labors shine with your light. Show me your footsteps and what I should do. For now and forever, make me like you.